This morning we're in the third chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, the heartbroken prophet. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 3. We have the third episode in Hosea's story this morning. And I should tell you that there's a part of the chapter I'm not going to deal with, so I want to point it out to you before we get there. It's verse 3, where Hosea says to his wife, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. And so I will also be to you," meaning, "and I won't sleep with you." And then there's kind of a parallel verse down in verse 4. "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince." See, God's going to take everything away from them. "Without sacrifice," that's the worship that God gave to his people. "Without pillar," that's a pagan piece of worship. They were syncretistic, mixing their worship. "Without ephod," again, that's something the priest wore when he interceded for the people. "Without household gods," without their idols sitting on the mantelpiece. "I'm going to take everything away." And what's happening is both Hosea and God are saying, "I'm not going to make any claim of right on my bride. I'm going to win her heart." That's very important. You should know that, but we're not going to talk about that because we want to spend our time and energy on something entirely different that's in the passage that for some reason the church doesn't talk enough about. So we're going to talk about it this morning, and we want to be sure to leave enough time that we can really commit ourselves to it. Young Christians and young theologians, I have one question for you this morning, and here it is. How much does love cost? Put a price tag on it. How much for love? This is the strange but the beautiful gospel in Hosea the prophet. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, though they're bought easily. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the later days.'" Pray with me as we begin. O love of God and sin of man, in this dread act, your strength is tried. The contest was fought at the cross, and which would win, our awful sin or the wonderful love of the Savior? And the Savior has won. And show us again from Hosea. Show us ourselves and our own hearts, and show us the beautiful groom who pursues us and catches us and will not turn us loose. And if you'll do these things for us, we will give you thanks for all of them. We ask it in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. Be seated. So it all comes down to three words. This passage boils down to three words. But first, before we hear them again, I want you to feel them. My favorite wedding to ever have been involved with was the most unusual I've ever done. It was full of subtle imagery. It was in an old abandoned church, first of all, which says a lot about how our hearts abandon God, who then pursues us and brings us back to himself. The wedding itself started without the bride. There was no processional, no music, just the murmur of voices as the guests gathered together and sort of waited, and then in walked the groom, alone. And he stood in front of me, and my job was to explain that culturally, we're told the wedding day is the bride's day, but biblically that's wrong, that's backward. The wedding day is the groom's day, according to the Bible. Meanwhile, there's still no sign of the bride. So I went on. Biblically, the return of Jesus to collect his church, his bride, that day is called the wedding day. And people were really starting to get nervous now. No bridal march, no parade of bridesmaids. And what's more, all eyes are on the work of the groom, not on the entrance of the bride. And now the guests were squirming very uncomfortably, and they were wondering if a wedding was going to happen here at all. And then, just as we'd planned it, the groom was excused. And he ran out the doors in the back. He ran around to the back of the building, and he got his bride. And he brought her back around. And as he came, an usher ran in front of him and threw open huge wooden shutters, letting in more and more and more light. And you could catch glimpses of the groom as he brought his bride moving past the windows. And finally, when they were standing at the threshold, the congregation was on its feet, and we were just hitting the opening notes of the first hymn. It was done that way on that occasion because that's how it is. The bride doesn't come separately. The bride doesn't just show up on her own. Jesus has to go get her. Jesus has to bring her. Jesus arrives at the threshold with his love on his arm because that's the gospel, and it shows up in these three words that God speaks to his prophet: go love again. The gospel has never been more simple, and it's never been more powerful than that. Go love again. And every time we see Jesus in the gospels sweating and bleeding and crying and taking another step toward the cross, these three words are coming out in him. The whole life of Christ is lived in these three words: go love again. But Hosea has to live his life in them first. Because remember, the name Hosea is an early version of the name Jesus, saving one. And Hosea is meant to be for us a picture of Jesus. So the first word Hosea has to live is go, because his wife isn't coming home on her own. How many nights did Hosea lie awake wondering where she was, who she was with? How many nights did Hosea leave his children at home tucked in and asleep while he drove through the rough parts of town, trolling past the strip clubs out by the airport, hoping to catch a glimpse of her, hoping that he wouldn't catch a glimpse of her? And how many miles had he walked after dark, holding out a photograph of his wife frozen in a happier time, asking the people on the street, "Have you seen her? Do you know where she is? Could you tell me, please?" And how many times did Hosea go to marriage counseling, sitting on the therapist's couch alone? Or how many times did he break into uncontrollable sobs when he passed their wedding portrait still hanging in the hall? If there's going to be a marriage at all, it won't be because Gomer comes to her senses. It will be because Hosea refuses to come to his. And knowing his search won't end anywhere good, Hosea grabs his keys and runs out the door again, which is the second word he has to live in. It's the most painful, difficult word of the three: again. What stands between Hosea and Gomer is not one wild weekend filled with bad choices. It's a lifetime of them. Gomer was a swinger. The word again means her adultery is still in progress. The word again means he may be hurt after this. This may not be the end of it. Actually, Hosea was prophet in Israel for 25 years if we follow the chronology laid out in the first verse of the book. 25 years he lived through this. From 750 BC to 725, he kept living through these words, go again. You understand what that means? It means that their silver anniversary was scratched and marred and tarnished and battered beyond recognition. And at the anniversary party, Gomer brings a date. And Hosea, the old fool that he was, still stands to his feet and he reads to her love poems and he toasts her. And that's because of the last word he has to live. Love. Ah, that's the best word we could ever hope to hear. Love. This is a thrilling command, and I'm thankful to the depths. I can't tell you how glorious it is that God did not tell his prophet, go get in a public debate on national TV arguing for the sanctity of marriage. You listening to me, Christians? Have I got your attention now? He did not say anything like that. Nobody wants to hear you talk about the sanctity of marriage. You understand me? Nobody. Your neighbors don't want to hear it from you. God did not tell his prophet, go trumpet the institution of marriage. When was the last time you met anybody who wanted to live in an institution? No one wants that. Your neighbors aren't listening when you talk about these things, because this isn't about Hosea upholding the sanctity of marriage. This is Hosea loves his wife. And that's the end of the story. When we try to talk about marriage without love, we are not speaking the words of God and we are not speaking with his voice. We are field dressing marriage, cutting the heart out of it, stuffing it like a trophy, mounting it on the wall, and trying to get away with saying, see, isn't it living and vibrant and beautiful? And our pagan neighbors know there's something wrong with it. You want to win this debate? Here's how you do it. Stop talking and love better than anybody else. Stop living like roommates, husbands and wives, and start living like wildly enraptured lovers, and then people will ask you what you know that they don't. But until then, they're not interested in your talking points. Ah, but Hosea knows what this word means, even if the church doesn't. Hosea knows exactly what this word means. For him, it's not lofty and it's not abstract and it doesn't float among the clouds. It is street level practical. And when Hosea finally finds Gomer, she's living above an adult bookstore. And this time, she isn't living with her latest fling. This time, she's owned. She belongs to a madam or a pimp or a mob boss who, if you ask him, says he's a small-time business owner and his small business is Gomer. She's under contract with management. So when Hosea bursts through the door and says, that's my wife, everyone laughs. And someone in the room speaks up and says, that if Hosea wants to spend time with his wife, he's going to have to pay like everybody else. So Hosea says, get this, hold on to your seats. Hosea says, how much? This is like the weigh-in at a prize fight, where the fighters drop their robes and they show muscle and conditioning, or they show that they've been eating too many fatty foods and they're not going to make it through the end of the first round. But what really makes the fighter is what's in his eyes. There's a fire, a hunger, a will. And when they see the fighters and what kind of shape they're in and what's in their eyes, bookies start making odds. And I'm just going to tell you now, if you have money to put down, I'd put it on Hosea. My Hebrew professor used to tell us that we needed to get a few of us together and go down to International Drive or Orange Blossom Trail or one of the other red-light districts of our city. And we needed to hire a prostitute. and pay her her price, pay her double if we could get the money together, and take her somewhere and sit with her and treat her like a person and tell her the good news and thank her for the time that she spent with us in the hope that she could just get a glimpse of what it's like to have somebody pay to love you, not pay to abuse you. I never did it, and it's one of the things that I regret most. But Hosea does it for all of us. He does it far better, in fact. He scrapes together the money, and he exceeds the price. He pays 15 shekels. If we did the conversion rate on it, we'd find that this is roughly the amount that it takes to buy the freedom of a slave. But he didn't stop there. That wasn't the full payment. He then paid 9 bushels of barley, 9 bushels of grain. That's 450 pounds. He dumps out his bag of silver. Then he has to start lugging sacks upstairs, and he piles them up in the room. And what he pays isn't just enough for one night. It has to be exponentially more. It has to be enough for wages lost. He's covering earning potential about to walk out the door in red pumps. Who knows where he got the money? Maybe he sold his truck. Maybe he borrowed it from a friend who never expected to get it back. Maybe he emptied out his retirement fund. It doesn't matter. He got it, and he was happy to pay every shekel of it. Hosea buys Gomer back, and he pays for her the kind of price that makes her cussing mad to think he would ever consider paying this much for her. And he pays for her the kind of price that secretly she wonders in her heart. She hopes within her heart that someone someday could value her at. What's beautiful is that Hosea's purchase of Gomer shows that the one who sells her doesn't love her for the right amount to let her go. It shows the one who rents her for an hour doesn't love her either. But the one who buys her and pays extra must love her. The word for this kind of transaction is redemption. To buy her away, to buy her back for himself. When we talk about the Bible word redemption, this is exactly what we mean. The good news of what Hosea does here is that it's not demeaning to Gomer. He's not putting a price on her. He's willing to pay the other man's price and more. The safety in his buying of Gomer is that it ends the other man's claim on her. All other claims are put to an end in this purchase. But the thrill of it, the thrill of Hosea's redeeming purchase of his wife, is that he's not about to sell her to anybody else. This is the last payment. This is the last time this transaction takes place. Redemption shows us the depth of our sin, and it shows us how far we throw ourselves into our fall. But better than that, it shows the bottomless depths of love. So when Jesus appears in the brothels where we live willingly and voluntarily, when he shows up at the brothels where we lock ourselves away, sell ourselves to the wrong people, the wrong powers, for the wrong prices, when Jesus appears, he comes with full pockets, and he comes carrying those silver briefcases, the kind that are only used to carry stacks of freshly minted bills. And when our captors name their price, Jesus, our Redeemer, says, too low. Much too low. It's a blur of silver pieces poured out on the floor and counting machines rifling through paper notes. And over the top of all this clamor, Jesus says, because this one is the love of my choosing, I wish to pay as much as possible. And I won't pay a shekel less because this is the one I love. I'm going to pay everything I have. Because here's what it comes down to. Love isn't math. You can't work it out on paper. It never seems reasonable or logical. It never fits into an equation. It never computes. It always comes out as an inequity. So Jesus pays for us with his kingly crown and his royal right. And Jesus pays for us with 10 commandments, and not one of them broken, not even close. And he pays for his bride with his covenant heart that never forgets her name and never turns to chase another. He pays for his bride with nails and blood and scars of passion. He pays for her with a body hungry to absorb her suffering and incapable of ever suffering again. He pays for her with skies filled with the storms of heaven's worst judgments, burned off, burned away by the first light of Easter morning. He pays for her with eternity that follows his voice and his command like a dog trained to heal. He pays for her with every scrap of meaning and feeling in his creating, saving, glorifying heart. He pays for his lover with prices that no one can match and no one can ever top. Because he's paid this price, it shows us that redemption is love at a premium. Redemption is love so costly, it can't be foreclosed, it can't be repossessed, it can't be bought out. Because Jesus has paid the Redeemer's price, the full price of love, when he wraps his arms around the church, when he pulls close to him loved sinners, when he walks his bride out of the bordello under neon triple X's winking luridly into the dark, she doesn't have a scarlet A sewn to the front of her torn lingerie. She's wearing a red R that covers everything. And that's the only way he will see her when he looks at her. When he looks at her, he sees her redeemed and never to be unredeemed. And all this means, love is expensive. Costs everything you have and more. You can't do it right and have change left over. It's no small investment, love. And yet, because this is the only kind of love that comes from Jesus, the only kind of love that he gives to us, his people, it's the only kind of love he calls us to, which is terrifying to think about, that we're supposed to love like this. Because we're people who calculate love's expenditures, and we like to treat it as an accounting of the heart. But wouldn't it be good to leave behind our bland love, our love at bare minimum, our attempts at love where we're never overextended, but at the same time we're doing just enough so that no one could ever accuse us of not being loving? But wouldn't it be good to love from the gospel, a ridiculous spending spree that never runs out for people who are hard to love? Like a spouse who's always running away. Maybe your spouse doesn't look like Gomer on the outside, but you don't have your spouse's heart. It won't give it to you, or worse, you won't give yours. Or a friend who's burdensome and taxing, but just can't see how burdensome and taxing they really are. Happily oblivious for themselves, painfully oblivious for you. Or children who feel like enemies. Or parents who are more controlling than caring. Or how do you love people who don't seem to notice you? Or neighbors, strangers who look nothing like you, think nothing like you. People so different from you, they make you nervous because they interrupt your quiet narcissism. How do you love someone you have to enter another world to reach? How do you love a frustrating church because it's full of sin and full of sinners? Or if you're a skeptic, here's the hardest love of all. If you're one who's not a worshiper or a follower of Jesus, here's the most terrifying love of all. How do you love a God who's dangerous like this God? A God who's too good. How do ordinary people love extraordinarily? Love doesn't originate with us. It doesn't come from us. None of this was Hosea's idea. In verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go love again a woman in adultery, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel.'" In other words, because this is the way I love Hosea, this is the way you're going to love too. This kind of love is a blazing fire that only Jesus can ignite in us. Love like this is a gift of grace. It's grace alive and active in us. And only a God who conquers by making himself a fool can give it to us. And only a God who turns a past we have to be rescued out of into a public spectacle of rejoicing can give this kind of love. And only a Redeemer who can take the losing of the cross and turn it into an eternal jackpot can give this kind of love. How can ordinary people ever love in kingdom dimensions on a gospel scale? Because it's not us loving. It's Jesus loving in me and Jesus loving through me, and he's not poor in love the way I am. When he reaches into his pockets, when he reaches down into his heart, he never comes up empty. And the love of Jesus always looks like overspending. I know that's hard for fiscally conservative people, but I want you to know the love of Jesus always looks like overspending. And to spread his gospel of faithfulness in an adulterous world, in an adulterous culture, to spread his gospel of insistent faithfulness in an adulterous church, in our adulterous homes, Jesus wants to make us overspenders. Can you feel it? That's the promise. Go love again. I'm going to make you people who jump at those words. That's what it means to be alive in my gospel, to love my gospel. Go love again. And we, his people, say, we can't wait. Jennifer and I went to lunch on our anniversary, and we parked our car, and we were walking hand in hand to the restaurant. And there was a gulf of mud that had swallowed the sidewalk. So we circumnavigated it. We walked wide around this mud pit up on the lawn. And as we were about to step out of the grass, Jennifer pointed out a dog pile that might as well have come from the wrong side of a horse. It was so big. So we stepped around it, and as we stepped back onto the sidewalk, we walked face first into a cloud of gnats that was the size of an Egyptian plague. And we sputtered and flailed our way through it. And by the time we caught our breath, Jennifer said, "You know, I think in that little stretch, we pretty much walked through everything marriage has to offer." And after all of that, with an anniversary lunch, toasting each other and telling each other of our love for one another, it made for some strong symbolism. Because Jesus goes through even worse to bring his love to a feast. He pierces himself by embracing a love who is endlessly pulling away from him. All the countless evenings he comes home early to find her bags packed and lined up at the door with some rival lover waiting for her in a car out front. And he's endured a million unreturned I love yous. I will never leave you nor forsake yous. And his love for her is as strong as the grave, stronger even. And to prove it, he has to put himself in one and break out of it. And as if all that weren't enough, he spends everything he has. He empties his bank account, spends it all to buy her back, just to sit across the table from her, just to sit across the table from you, just to toast you with wedding wine, just to say to you, happy anniversary. I'm glad you're mine. It was all worth it. And as ridiculous as all that is, that's love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You have withheld nothing from us. In your redemption, in your purchase of us, you have paid all that you have to pay to buy us as your true love. Thank you for being the Savior of overspending. And now make us a church that looks the same. It's been a long time since anyone has accused the church of ridiculous, crazy loving. But we pray that we'll see the day again when the love of Jesus in the life of the church is so over the top that our neighbors, our city, our culture will be compelled to ask questions. Oh, Lord, to spend in love as you do. Love in us and love through us. And for it, we will give you thanks. Thank you for loving us as your Gomer. Now make us your glad people as our thanks is unending. We pray all of these things. And Jesus the groom, who has bought us out of our brothels. Amen.